Lord Jesus, we are undone by your mercy. We are overwhelmed by your love. And we come before you only because of your blood, your steadfast love that would not let us go and found us in our brokenness and found us in our sin and found us in our rebellion. And you irresistibly drew us back to yourself, and we are so, so grateful. Undone by your love, undone by your mercy, we stand before you with hearts that overflow with thanksgiving. And Lord Jesus, we want to continue to hear from you. We want your Spirit to speak to us today. You promised that your Spirit would remind us of what you have said. Your Spirit would unpack for us your holy words, and that is our desire today. So would you please take these lives and these minds that are standing before you, as wounded, as broken, as hurting as all of us are, and by your Spirit, would you begin a work in us to remind us of the wonder of who you are. And as we worship you, and as we adore you, and as we understand more and more of your glory and your grace, remind us of how wonderfully we are saved. We are saved because of you, and we give you our thanks. Now, as we open your word, would you please open our hearts and our minds to hear what you have to say to us? May the words of my mouth, the meditations of all of our hearts, be acceptable in your sight. You are our strength, you are our rock, you are our redeemer. And it's in your name, the beautiful name of Jesus, that we pray. Amen. I don't know if you watch much ESPN, or if you watch much news, government news. Some of us, I know, get tired of it and just turn it off. But if you've watched some of the cabinet members of the president's cabinet facing a congressional committee, one of the things that sort of surprises me, that seems ironic, is there on their table in front of them is a little name, as if Congress doesn't know who they are, but it always says the Honorable so-and-so. And then you listen to the questions and the interaction, and they sure aren't treated very honorably very often, are they? In some ways, we treat Jesus in the same way. We'll put the label there. We'll say the right words in respect to him, our Lord Jesus or our Savior Jesus. We don't treat him the way he deserves. This morning in our cover-to-cover study, we go to Colossians. If you have your Bibles, if you'd open to Colossians chapter 1. We're going to be in Colossians for the next 4 weeks. And as we walk through Colossians, we need to remember it was written at the same time as Philemon. Last week we were in Philemon. Philemon is written for two individuals who were at odds with one another, and they needed to learn to forgive. Colossians is written to a church that has lost sight of Jesus. It's a church that was planted in Colossae, which is central Turkey. Today, it would be right in the middle of Turkey. It's a church, though, that Paul had never been to. As we read in Colossians 1, 3, and 4, Paul says, I thank God for you, I pray for you, since I heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and your love for all the saints. But Paul hasn't been there. He's heard about them. How does he hear about them? Well, Paul is serving alongside of a man named Epaphras. And down in verse 7, he says, Epaphras is the one who brought you the word of truth. So this church was started by Epaphras, apparently, brought the gospel, the word of truth. And Paul is thankful for them, but Paul is very, very concerned. You see, the believers in Colossae have, after they have put their faith in Jesus Christ, they've become excited about, enthralled with a new teaching. A teaching that has apparently come from the background of some Jewish philosophy. People had come in and said, you know, you've heard about Jesus, but there's so much more to know. There are all kinds of invisible spiritual powers. There are spirits and there are angels and there are different levels of angels. And they had ordered all of this invisible world with Jesus in that order. And at the very top is Yahweh, the God of Israel. This kind of philosophy became known as Gnosticism. Gnosticism comes from a Greek word, gnosis, which means knowledge. And it was a special knowledge that not everybody had, but some people had received supposedly visions. And they imagined in this process that Jesus is in an order of these heavenly beings with God the Father, the Yahweh of Israel at the top. Jesus then became a spiritual, powerful being that was to be used for their own purposes to get what they wanted. That kind of philosophy was absolutely devastating. It led to some very strange practices. They began to be very legalistic. They said you have to obey certain holidays, you have to have certain rituals. There are things you can touch and you can't touch. If you flip over, we're going to get there in the coming weeks, but flip over to chapter 2 and verse 16, for instance. Paul addresses some of that. He says, let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food or drink. They were told, well, there's certain things you shouldn't eat and shouldn't drink. Or in questions of festivals or new moons or Sabbaths, all these holidays that you got to keep. These are only a shadow of the things to come. The substance belongs to Christ. 18, let no one disqualify you, insisting on asceticism, staying away from a lot of the certain of things of this world, or worship of angels, going on in detail about their visions, puffed up without reason about their sensuous mind, not holding fast to the head. Go over to verse 21. They say, they've got all these regulations, do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. Paul is confronting that, but he's not going to confront just the details. That's where he gets into the details. But he begins in chapter 1 by confronting the spirit that they have lost. The understanding of who Jesus is, the supremacy of Jesus Christ. You see, the supremacy of Jesus Christ, if they understand who Jesus is, that Jesus alone satisfies and Jesus alone saves, when they've got that fixed in their minds, all of the other things will sort themselves out. And as we walk through the next 3 weeks in Colossians, we're going to find that Paul is constantly going back to the truth we're going to look at this morning, the supremacy of Jesus Christ. Now, as we read these verses, we're going to focus this morning on verses 15 to 20 of chapter 1. Pay attention to how many times the Spirit of God, through Paul's pen, uses the word all. He wants them to understand Jesus is above all. He's supreme over all. He has control of all. So as we read, listen for that word all. Beginning with verse 15, chapter 1. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. He's the head of the body, the church, and he's the beginning. He's the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. As we read through these six verses, they sort of divide into three and three. The first three verses, 15, 16, and 17, point to Jesus' divine supremacy. This is looking at Jesus from an ontological perspective. That's a theological word that means his being, his nature. Who is Jesus in his very being and nature? He is absolutely, completely, all together God. Nothing lacking, nothing missing, not close to God, not almost God, not, you know, the Son is a little bit below the Father. No, he is completely, 100% Yahweh, the God of Israel, the only God of the universe. That is Jesus. So he is, this is his divine supremacy. When we get to the next three verses, 18, 19, and 20, we see that Jesus has saving sovereignty. But again, that word sovereignty is there. If we're looking at theological language, this is the soteriological role of Jesus as Savior and Sovereign. Soteriology is the doctrine of salvation, how we're saved. And so, whereas the first three verses is looking at The first three verses are looking at that. You got it? The first three verses are looking at that. The nature and the being of Jesus, who he is as God. The second three verses are looking at who he is as our Savior and how that impacts our lives and how that causes us to live. When we get those two pieces together, all of the rest will sort itself out. Now, in your notes, they're put together a little differently this week if you've looked at them. And the reason is because the characteristics of Jesus as God and the characteristics of Jesus as Savior line up perfectly. What he is as God is what he is as Savior, and they impact us both. So they're on two columns, two sides of it, but this is all the supreme, sovereign, preeminent Savior. Let's begin making our way through, beginning with verse 15. Jesus is, he is, the image of the invisible God. Many of us have wished, like Moses, that we could just see God, right? We're told in the scriptures that we're prohibited from having any images of God. You cannot have an image of God. Nothing could measure up to who God is. All images are idols. But Jesus is the image of God. When we're told he's the image of God, he is not a copy. And he is not close to. He is exactly the portrayal of God because he is God. So he portrays God perfectly. There is nothing missing. Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 3 puts it this way, that he is the radiance of the glory of God, the exact imprint of his nature. How much of an imprint? The exact imprint. It means Jesus is God standing before us. One time when Philip wanted to ask Jesus to let him see God, chapter 14 of John, Philip said, "Jesus, just show us the Father and it'll be enough for us." Do you remember what Jesus said? Jesus said, "Philip, have I been with you so long and you still don't know me? If you have seen me, you have seen the Father." What a bold statement. You have seen me, you have seen the Father. Not you have seen a perspective of the Father, you've seen sort of a pattern of the Father. When you see me, you are looking at the Father. God the Father, who is invisible, making himself visible through the person of Jesus Christ so that we can know him. He is the visible image of the invisible God. What an amazing gift. But he goes on to say that he is the firstborn of all creation. This is prior primacy. When we hear that word firstborn, we say, "Whoa, what is that?" If he's the image of the invisible God, and he is God himself, he is the portrayal of God to us because he is God in and of himself, how can he be the firstborn of all creation? Well, the way the word firstborn is used here is it's a word that displays rank and priority. So Jesus is at the rank of God. Now, why does it say of all creation? It does not mean that he comes out of creation or he's a part of creation. It instead means that he is supreme over creation. It's very hard for our English to translate this kind of genitive in the original language. But what it means is he is of highest rank because he is supreme over everything that is created. That's what it means that he's the firstborn. He is not of it in the sense that he is a part of it. Now that kind of heresy has been traveling around the world for centuries and actually almost millennia. In the 4th century AD, there was a church leader named Arius who who took these verses and said, well, Jesus was actually part of creation. He's just the highest and the first part of creation. And the whole church of the then known world gathered together in 325 AD in a town called Nicaea. And they gathered together to talk about this heresy. And they concluded in the Nicaean Creed, it says, Jesus is one being with the Father. He is not part of creation. Now, we don't believe that because the Creed of Nicaea said that. We believe it because that's exactly what the Spirit of God says here. He is of a rank above creation. He is, in fact, superior to creation. He is supreme over creation. That's what firstborn of creation means. And then we see in the very next verse that he couldn't possibly be a part of creation because look at verse 16. For by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. He is the creator. All things were created by him, through him, and for him. And then he begins to list. He lists all these different powers and angels and dominions. And why does the Spirit of God list all of those as Paul writes this down? It's precisely because that's what the Colossians were struggling with. They had people coming in among them saying, I have had visions. And I have had visions that there are different ranks of angels and different dominions that these powers have. And some control a certain nation and some are a territorial spirit over this nation. And there are spirits over cities and then there are higher spirits. Do you ever hear that today? We do. We still hear people talking like that. And the Spirit of God says, forget all of that. What is important is everything that's created, whether it's something you can see or something you can't see, all of it is created by Jesus. Jesus is supreme over everything. Nothing exists except that he made it. And he goes on to use three little prepositions that are critically important. The very beginning of verse 16, for by him all things were created. It's a little tiny preposition that if we're translating into English, it could be by, it could be because of, it could be in. What it means is nothing can possibly exist outside of the sphere of Jesus making it exist. Jesus is first. And everything else that is, whether you can see it with your eyes or you can't see it with your eyes, everything else that is because of him. It comes from him. It comes out of him as he created it. Now, that's where it begins. There's a second preposition near the end of verse 16. It's not only by him or in him or from him or because of him, but you get down to the end of verse 16, all things were created through him. So Jesus is the origin and Jesus is the means. Nothing is created except that Jesus is the one who does it. He's the origin, he's the means, and then he goes on to say at the end of verse 16, and for him. He's the end of all things. Let that sink into us for a moment. You were created by Jesus. You were specifically, individually created by Jesus. Every detail of who you are. Jesus is supreme, he is perfect, and he doesn't make junk. You are made by Jesus. But keep going. You are made for Jesus. How often do we find ourselves saying, you know, Jesus, I want you to do this for me. Jesus wants me to be happy. How many times have I heard that? People come into my office and they're struggling with something and they say, but I know Jesus wants me to be happy. You know what? You were created to bring him glory. Jesus was not created to make you happy. Jesus is, always has been, and you were created to bring him joy. You were created to bring him glory. We inverse that in our theology all the time. We turn it on its head. We say it's all about us. Jesus wants me to be rich. Jesus wants me to have. No, Jesus wants me to bring him praise because he alone is worthy. That's why everything is created. You can look at Mount Everest, you can look at the Pacific Ocean, and you can look at yourself, and all of it is created for his glory. Not for us. He is the creator. Everything by him, everything through him, everything for him. He is the origin, he is the means, and he is the end of all things. The ultimate purpose for which we have been created is the glory of Jesus Christ. And then we go to the next one in verse 17. He is before all things. He is pre-existent. He is before all things, not some things, all things. Nothing existed before Jesus. He existed before all things in time and outside of time because he is not controlled by time. He created time. It's one of those unseen things that Jesus created. So outside of time, he is the eternal one. Jesus said to the Jews, when they wanted to know who he really was, John 8:58, many of you know this verse. Jesus said, truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, how does he finish? I am. The very name of Yahweh from Exodus chapter 3. The name that is so holy, no Jewish individual would ever let that name come out of their mouth for fear that they would say it in vain, taking the Lord's name in vain. They never spoke that name. And Jesus boldly stands before them and he says, I am. He's claiming to be Yahweh of the universe. He's claiming to be the God of the universe. And you remember what the Jewish people did? They picked up stones to kill him. They knew exactly what he was saying. He wasn't just saying, I'm a representative of God or I'm a prophet from God. He was saying, I am the God that your ancestors worshipped. I am the one who created them. And they picked up stones to stone him. He is the pre-existent one. And then he keeps going in verse 17. He is the sustainer of all, in verse 17. He is the sustainer of all things. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. In Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3 that we looked at a few minutes ago, he's the radiance of the glory of God, the exact imprint of his nature. And it goes on to say, and he upholds the universe with his right hand. Jesus holds all things together. Natural law does not hold things together. Jesus does. If Jesus did not hold things together, the beautiful elliptical orbit of all of the planets around the sun would simply spin out of control. It would do worse than that. It would disappear. These black holes that we're studying these days up in space, the astronomers are getting more and more information about them. The black holes would not simply lose control and suck everything in. The black holes themselves would not exist. Jesus is the one who holds the electrons and spins them around the neutron with its protons in it. And if Jesus was not making that happen, they would stop. Jesus not only made everything, he maintains everything. He holds it all together. I love the way the psalmist put it in Psalm 104. Speaking of all the living creatures on the earth, the psalmist said this, when you hide your face, they are dismayed. When you take away their breath, they die. They return to their dust. But when you send forth your spirit, they are created, and you renew the face of the ground. Jesus is the one who brings renewal, and he's the one who withdraws breath. Right now, this is a beautiful time of year, isn't it? Springtime, everything's blooming, and the buds are coming out. And, well, I was in the UP this week. They aren't quite blooming up there yet, but they are here. It's so beautiful. Everything is sprouting. Everything. You know what? It would not do that if Jesus didn't make it happen right now. He is still active. He is still recreating in this world. He is still making it beautiful. And we're going to see in the second half of that, he's still doing that in our lives as well. He's the creator of the universe and the sustainer of the universe, but he does the same thing in our personal lives as well. Jesus is divinely supreme. His character, His nature, His very being reveals the supremacy of God infinitely. He is God. Nothing held back. Nothing less than. Not close to. Not almost. Not a smaller God under the eternal God. This Jesus is God Himself. Oh, that we would gain a proper understanding of the exaltedness of Jesus. If we would start to understand the wonder of who Jesus is, brothers and sisters, the rest of our lives would fall in place. How we spend our days, what we do with our time, where we use our money, it would all align itself. And when it doesn't, it's because we are not understanding the wonder of who Jesus is. He lacks nothing. He needs nothing. He is the breath of our life, and if He withdraws breath, we stop breathing. It's only in the supremacy of Jesus that we can ever be satisfied. Everything else, every other false god that we create in our minds, in our hearts, things we love, things we worship, everything else fails. Wealth will never, never satisfy. Only Jesus does. Prosperity will not satisfy. Only Jesus does. Popularity will not satisfy. Only Jesus does. Friends will never satisfy us. Only Jesus does, because only Jesus is complete in and of Himself. He doesn't need anything. Our family will let us down. Our spouses will let us down. Our children, our parents, they will not satisfy us. Only Jesus. We need an exalted view of Jesus. Probably more than the Colossian church needed it. The next section, the next three verses, mirror this truth about Jesus ontologically, who He is in nature and being as God, now mirrored soteriologically, who He is as our sovereign Savior. The first thing we see in verse 18 is that He is the head of the body. What does it mean that He's the head of the body of the church? It means that He is the one who gives us life, and He is the one who controls everything. We can't live without Him, but we can't move apart from Him. You can't have a finger say, well, you know, the head is taking the body over here, but I'm just staying. If the finger just stays and the rest of the body goes over there, what happens? The finger dies. How many Christians do we have say, you know, Jesus, I know Jesus, He's my Savior, but, you know, I just don't like the church, I don't like the body, I'm gonna stay here by myself. You'll die. Spiritually, you'll die. He is the head, but He's the head of a body that is held together. What else does the head do? The head tells the body everything it needs to do. The body cannot function without the head. It can't breathe without the head. It can't move without the head. It can't do anything apart from the head's control. Jesus is the head of the church. That means that Jesus alone leads the church. Brothers and sisters, if Jesus is the head and He tells us what to do, we have to do it. We don't have a choice. Where does He tell us what to do? It's right here. It's in His Word. We have to be obedient. We have to follow. Some people say, well, you know, it looks like the elders are the head of the church. No, they aren't. Jesus is the head of the church, and the elders are accountable to do what Jesus has told them to do. Some people say, well, actually, the congregation is the head of the church. You know, the congregation is the final temporal authority in the church. It is not. Jesus is. Jesus is the head of the church. Only Jesus. That's what the Bible says. And we have to stick with what Jesus has said. The Spirit of God says He is the head of the body, which is the church. And if we are members of the church, that means He's the head of every one of us individually. We might not like everything Jesus says, but He's the head. We got to do it. We might not like what He says about not killing children, but He's the head. We have to do it. We might not like about what He says of the sanctity of marriage, but He's the head. We have to honor that. We might not like what He says about how marriage is to be formed between one man and one woman. Whether we like it or not, He is the head. We have to obey it. He is the supreme God of the universe, but in relation to us personally, he is the head, which means what he says, we do, like it or not. If we get our heads around that as believers, we will suddenly start living not by our choice, but by his leadership in our lives. He's not only the head, but verse 18 says, he is the beginning. He's the head of the church, the very beginning. What does it mean that he's the beginning? It means that he has primacy over everything. When Jesus spoke to John in Revelation chapter 1, John, who knew him so well, John, who was the closest of probably all the disciples to Jesus, when Jesus spoke these words to John, he fell on his face as if he was dead. This is what Jesus said, "Fear not, I am the first and the last." Now, sometimes we think of that in terms of, well, Jesus is the beginning and he's the end. But what Jesus was saying as well as that is, I am the first. I am, everything comes from me. Everything is determined by me. And I am the end. I'm the end of the argument. I'm the end of the decision making. You don't go outside of me. You don't go beyond me. You can't start before me and you can't start after me. Sometimes we think, you know, well Jesus said something in the Bible, But he said it, you know, 2,000 years ago, and the world has changed and things have progressed, and you know what? We never progress beyond Jesus. He is the beginning and he is the end, and we live in the middle under his authority. His word never changes. So we can't say, well, things are different now. We do things differently. No, Jesus is both the beginning and the end, and he's the head. That means we come under his authority. He goes on in verse 18 to say he's the firstborn from the dead. What does that mean? Well, he is the first to rise, but it's far more than that. What the Spirit of God is saying is he's the founder of a new people. He's founding a new people. It correlates with he's the creator. He's the creator of everything new. Now he's founding a new people. He makes new creations out of sinners. He gives us new life when we ask him for forgiveness. But then he founds this new corporation, this new company, this new family of believers, and he calls it the church. And we are part of that new work of Jesus Christ. He is creating again his plan for the universe. He is life, and to know him is life. He is the firstborn from the dead. That is how we know life. But he is founding something totally new, and you and I get to be a part of it. He goes on to say at the end of verse 18 that in everything he might be preeminent, for in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. Jesus is the preeminent God. When we're looking at the first part of his ontology, he is the pre-existing God, but he is the preeminent God for us. That means he is above all. We respect him above all. We honor him above all. He is completely God. Now, there are groups of people in our country who call themselves Christians who do not believe that. Jehovah's Witness will tell you that Jesus is right near the top. No, he is the top. Jesus is the top. Mormons will tell you, if you study Mormonism, they call themselves Christians, Church of the Latter-day Saints, you know, and everything. But Jesus is a man who became a God. No, Jesus is the supreme God, always has been, always will be. He is the beginning. He is the end. Islam says Jesus is a great prophet. No, he is God himself. Incarnate, become one of us. Jesus is the preeminent God. He is fully God. What does that mean? That means every attribute of God is in Jesus. All of the glory of God is in Jesus. Everything that God does, Jesus does. Nothing is missing. Jesus is the preeminent God, fully, completely. He takes no rivals. No one can stand before him. And the gods that we build in our own lives are simply vapors. They are less than vapors. They are deadening to us. They are powerless. They can't hear. They can't help. It may be the God of our family, that our family is so important that we'll put our family in front of the Bible. No, that can't happen. It may be the God of money, that, you know, Jesus is here to make me rich. No, that can't happen. It may be the God of my reputation. Well, my reputation is so important. I've got to keep my reputation. No, Jesus' reputation is so important. Jesus is always the preeminent God, and we simply bow before him as John did. And then in verse 20, he's the one who reconciles. He's the reconciler through him. He reconciles to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. What are the all things here? Well, Romans chapter 8, we won't turn there, but Romans chapter 8, beginning with verse 19, says that all the creation is waiting to be restored back to its original state. Jesus is going to reconcile creation, but he begins with us as believers, Romans chapter 8 tells us. He begins with us as believers. He reconciles us. He makes peace between sinful people and a holy, righteous God. How does he do it? The words are so graphic because they have to be, by the blood of his cross. The Almighty Supreme God, let that sink in, the Almighty Supreme God who made everything, who created everything, before whom all powers, visible and invisible, bow, this Almighty God took on a real body with real blood and let that blood flow on a cross to forgive us for our sins. That is totally incomprehensible. We go on in the next verses and it explains, verse 21, you, us, who were once alienated and hostile, we were antagonistic towards God in our minds and we were doing evil deeds. He has reconciled, how did he do it? In his body of flesh by his death in order to present us holy and blameless. He gets so graphic. Because this almighty, powerful, eternal, never-ending God took on a real physical body, and in the body that he had, he died. The body was broken, the blood was shed, and you and I are forgiven. But we can never think that because he took on a human body like ours, he is like us. He is the eternal one, the supreme God of the universe. And the Spirit of God wants to remind the Colossian believers and the Highland Park Baptist believers, Jesus alone is supreme. Jesus alone can satisfy you. Jesus alone saves you. You don't need to worry about all the other beings that you think are out there. You don't need to worry about all of the other do's and don'ts and all the legalism. You just keep your mind and your heart on Jesus. And how many churches do we have today, brothers and sisters, that will talk about God and God and God, but they rarely use the name Jesus? We pray and we pray to God and we don't even pray in Jesus' name. Pastors are invited to come and stand before our city councils and things, and they're invited to pray. Just don't pray in Jesus' name. Brothers and sisters, we cannot do that. It's only in Jesus. He is God. He is the eternal one. He is the only holy one. This whole passage was brought into the context by verses 13 and 14. Let me just read them and we close. He has delivered us from a domain of darkness, transferred us into what? A kingdom, the kingdom of his Son, in whom we have redemption and forgiveness. You see, when we are saved, we are brought into a kingdom because Jesus is a sovereign Savior. He is divine and supreme. He is our Savior, but he is absolutely sovereign. And it's the supremacy of Jesus that satisfies and saves. If you find yourself struggling with some of the words of Jesus, brother and sister, remember, he is the beginning and he is the end, and we will never progress outside of him. We exist only within him and under his control. He is our head. That means we, as members of his body, simply do what the head has said we should do. Let's bow before him in prayer. Lord Jesus, We bow before you so thankful that you are the eternal God, the supreme Yahweh of the universe. You are the Lord of hosts. You are the King of heaven's armies. And you have transferred us from a domain of darkness into the kingdom that is yours, a kingdom of light, a kingdom of hope. But you are the King. And as King, you expect us to bow before you, absolutely recognizing your authority over our lives. And Father, we recognize that we live in a culture where people say they want to be followers of Jesus, but they just want to make sure that they follow in their own way. Lord, remind us, we follow you because you alone are God eternal. You alone are the head, not elders, not the church body, not our congregation. You are our head, and we want to be obedient to you. Forgive us for the many times that we have tried to do church and do life our own way. We want to do it your way. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.